And it's for the church, for the members of the church. Of course, you become a member of a church by faith in Jesus Christ. He's been trying to explain in the first three chapters the importance of the doctrine, understanding our position and our beliefs in receiving Jesus Christ. As he said in that great second chapter, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God." Salvation is God's gift. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. And Paul is trying to explain to us through various similitudes, through portraits, that the church is the body of Christ. It is the temple. And last week in the third chapter, we saw that it was a mystery. The mystery that has finally been revealed to us. That wonderful mystery that the Jew and the Gentile will be brought together into the body of Christ. He's making us a temple. And this is why Paul was sent forth of God, chosen of Jesus Christ for the purpose of explaining to us that he's preaching to us the unsearchable riches of Christ. This is the mystery that he's trying to reveal to us. He says it in chapter 3, verse 8. "Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him." That's a long sentence there that began in verse 8 and just kind of continued all the way through to verse 12. Again, Paul... the Bible's an amazing book. The Bible's written by God. There's no doubt about it. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. But what the Lord did, miraculously, that this only God could do, is he worked through these men as they were. And so if you read Peter, or you read Paul, or you read John, or you read James, their personality comes through. And I don't know how Paul was able, or how God was able to do that, but he was able to work in them and through them, and their personality is still there, and yet they're the words of God. And Paul was a very bright, studied Jewish rabbi, a scholar, if you will, but not in a bad sense, one of the few good scholars that ever marched on the scene, a scholar that turned his heart toward God. And Peter would write about him and said, boy, in his epistles, he speaks of things, some of which are hard to be understood. And when you write a sentence that's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 verses long, there's a lot packed in there. I was talking to someone, an author, but he's writing, to explain things to people. And he said, it's always better, if possible, to take a sentence and break it up into 2 or 3 small sentences. So it's easier understood, just small, little, here's a verb, a noun, maybe an adjective, done, verb, noun, just very simple so people can understand it. Well, Paul kind of breaks that rule here. I mean, here he is just working along in these long, difficult sentences. Now what he's trying to explain to us, in verse 8, he says, look, I'm the least of all saints. The humility that he had is one of meekness that will come upon anyone that gets closer to the Lord. The closer you get to the Lord, the less you think of yourself. And not only that, as the least of all saints is grace given. God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. And the more humble you get, the more likely you're to get grace from God. And the grace is given for a purpose, that I should preach. God wants to give us grace to get us saved. By grace are you saved. Then he wants to use that saving grace and turn it into a serving grace whereby we preach. And he preaches the unsearchable riches of Christ. And what he's saying is, I can go on the rest of my life, I'll never exhaust all of the riches that I have when preaching about Jesus Christ. And so far as my human life, this is beyond my mortal realm. I'm going to go the rest of my life and I won't get it all searched out. And neither will you. So that can be either discouraging or encouraging. I don't know how you look at it. It's kind of how you look at that glass. Is it half full or half empty? If you're the kind of person that wants to know everything to perfection, you might be a little discouraged. Okay. He's going to show a little further in this chapter. He's going to go from a mystery revealed to a magnificent appeal. And he's going to make a prayer here that's going to show you there's something more important than knowledge. But if you are someone who likes to be knowledgeable and know everything, he's trying to explain to you, you're not going to get it all in this lifetime. Again, encouraging or discouraging depending on what manner of person you are. To me, it's kind of encouraging in the manner that I do like to study. And I do like to learn more. And it's encouraging to me to know there's always going to be something new for me to grasp about the riches of Christ as I keep studying in this lifetime. I'm not going to get to the point where, oh, gee, I know it all, now what's new? Because there's something more for me to find in Jesus Christ. Those riches are unsearchable. So I'm kind of encouraged by that. And I'll keep going on the rest of my life reading and studying. And I do continue to read. And the Lord finds some new thing to teach me all the time, which is a blessing, even though I've been through the book more than once. And you can go through the book more than once and still get things in it. And that's a blessing. Now, verse 9, why am I preaching? To make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery. The mystery isn't just that Christ is in us. The mystery is once Christ is in us, we're going to have relationship and fellowship one with another. Christ is building something, like he said. It's a temple. It's a body. It's his bride. He's building something. And this fellowship from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God. God was holding these things back. It had been hid in God. To the intent, he says now, he created all things by Jesus Christ, and we've looked at Jesus Christ as the Creator. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God, and all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Jesus Christ was involved in everything that's been made, including the making of your soul. Jesus Christ is familiar with you, because he was there before you were born. He was there when you were conceived. He created all things by Jesus Christ. But he says, verse 10, why is this preaching going on? To the intent that now, unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places, might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. I'm going to flip a few words around and make it a little easier understood. To the intent that now, unto the principalities and the powers in heavenly places, might be known the manifold wisdom of God by the church. Okay, God's saying, I'm reversing the Old Testament method. In the method of the Old Testament, if you go back just one book to Galatians chapter 3, in the Old Testament, when the Lord was bringing the law forth, and he wanted the world to understand, and he brought it to the Jews, that the one God of the Bible has a way he wants people to live, according to his law. Verse 19. Wherefore then serveth the law? Well, it was added because of transgression, till the seed should come to who the promise was made. So the law was given until the seed, Jesus, would come. And it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. It was ordered. God used angels to bring it forth into the hand of the mediator. The mediator at that time was Moses. Moses was the mediator that stood between God and the people. The law was given by Moses. But God used angels to bring revelations unto Moses. The powers and the principalities in the Old Testament, they knew what was going on because God gave it to them to bring to Moses. But in the New Testament, this thing is reversed. In the Old Testament, the angels brought the word now to the men. But in the New Testament, we're bringing the word to the angels. Go back to where you were in Ephesians 3:10. God's turned the whole thing upside down. He's inverted it. The New Testament is different. To the intent that now, unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places, might be known the manifold wisdom of God by the church. The angels learn from us. We don't learn from them. An angel doesn't have a revelation to bring you. You got a revelation for it. How's that for throwing out Christian television and tent meetings and talking about angels? Angels don't have anything to bring you. God's given you the word. You got something to tell them because they don't have it. That's what he's saying. I preach that the principalities and powers in the heavenly places might know the manifold wisdom of God by the church, by we members of the church. We have the revelation, the angels don't. Isn't that nice? Is it nice? Do you like that? So don't go looking for angels. An angel may come looking for you and say, tell me something out of the book. I don't understand that thing. What's going on in the New Testament? I'm perplexed. The angels were perplexed. They didn't quite understand what was happening when Jesus Christ came down here and walked on this planet, and they watched him go along. And the first year, the year of popularity, this is great, man. These folks are getting it. Here's God's Son walking. They're figuring it all out. Then the second year, the year of opposition, starts. What's this all about? Why are they turning on him? What, they're going to kill him? And the angels are just chomping. They don't understand what's going on. That didn't make any sense to them. Probably didn't make a sense to a lot of people. Sometimes it doesn't make sense to us, but it should because we have a book. And the mystery is revealed now in the person of Jesus Christ, in the Word of God. And that's where the revelation is. He's reversed all of this. Go for example, go to 1 Peter chapter 1. First Peter chapter 1. He's talking about verse 10, just to get a running start. We're going to look at verse 11 in particular and 12. But the salvation, of which salvation prophets have inquired, and they searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. So God gave these messages to the prophets, Isaiah and Jeremiah, and they spoke forward, and Amos and Micah and Zechariah, and they all spoke looking forward down the quarters of time to Christ. But here's the thing, verse 11, searching what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. They're writing all these things down, but they're searching diligently. They don't understand it. They don't exactly understand what they're writing down because it's beyond them. Okay, let me put it this way. None of us fully understands Revelation chapter 6 through 19. I mean, I've been to a lot of studies on Revelation, read a lot of books on Revelation, read the book of Revelation myself well over 70 times, every word beginning to end. I still don't get that thing. You know why? It's beyond me. It's in the future. These things are sealed, Daniel. They're sealed till the time of the end. So verse 12, unto whom it was revealed, the prophets, that not unto themselves, they didn't quite get it, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. Now we're starting to get these things because Christ has come, Christ has been resurrected, Christ has ascended, Christ has sent forth the gift of the Holy Ghost. The word of the Spirit of truth is guiding us into truth. Look at this, end of verse 12. Which things the angels desire to look into. They don't get it entirely. It's a mystery revealed to us. Now, Paul's going to go on and explain. Go back to where you were in Ephesians chapter 3. Paul's going to go on to explain. This is a work of the kingdom of God which cometh not with observation. And angels cannot see into our hearts. Angels cannot see into our mind. All angels can see is what we do physically. But they cannot know what we're thinking. They cannot know what we're feeling unless we tell them. Preaching will reveal to them. but our emotions might reveal a few things, particularly when we're doing stuff we shouldn't be doing. Then the angels can see that. I mean, they do see that. They do see when we go places we ought not to go and do things we ought not to do. But they don't know what's in our heart. They don't know what's in our mind. And they don't know this mystery because God didn't give it to them. But God gave it to us that we could preach that right now, verse 10, the principalities and powers in heavenly places might know the manifold wisdom of God by us. So we've got something important to say. We not only are instructing people, we're instructing angels. Not that they need instruction, because the ones that have fallen out, the elect angels are holy, they're going to stay with God forever, and the fallen angels are fallen. But the elect ones would still maybe like to know a few things, and it'll be known when we preach. So the first thing he wanted us to see is how God has turned this Old Testament thing upside down. In the New Testament, angels used to tell men, now men are telling angels. And so we're not looking for angels. I'm not looking for an angel. If an angel appeared in my room, I'd say, go away. Please go away. I got a Bible. I want to read. I want to pray. If you want to sit and listen, you can. But I don't have anything to learn from you, that's for sure. If you want me to teach, let me get a whiteboard. But I'm always perplexed by people that are obsessed with angels. They obviously don't know Jesus or the Bible. Because if they did, they would be obsessed with Jesus and the Bible. And that's where their heart would be. Now, he did this. Why did God do this? Well, verse 11, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus, our Lord. The Lord had worked this out from the foundation of the world. Back earlier when Paul was writing to the church at Corinth in the first chapter, first book, second chapter. We speak the wisdom of God in a mystery. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 7. Even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory. The Lord has great plans. And he began working them out a long time ago. And by the way, everything God plans to work out, he will work out. We're talking about the sovereignty of God. He's not sovereign over your will, but he's sovereign over his plans. Amen. And they're going to get worked out whether we like it or not. Whether mankind all joins together, Revelation 19 and Armageddon tries to fight him, it won't matter. Imagine launching a nuclear weapon at God. What a laugh. Anyways, that's another story. But that's kind of funny. Someday we'll talk about the science of that. But getting back to where we are, the Lord purposed this. And verse 12, he finally says, in whom, that's in Christ Jesus our Lord, we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. And that's how we have our boldness, is by the faith of Jesus Christ. That's how we have our access unto the Father, by the faith of Jesus Christ. That's how we have our access into knowing these mysteries, by the faith of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the key. Without Jesus Christ, we cannot know any of these things. The key to knowing the Bible, the key to understanding the Bible is Jesus Christ. If you try to read the Word with a little W, but you don't have the Word with a capital W in your heart, you can't understand this. I don't care how your IQ is. Because these things are only understood by the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God reveals them. And the Spirit of God only comes when you receive Jesus Christ. So, Paul, going to start in a prayer in a few moments, but he just wants to say, wherefore, I desire that ye faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. Again, he's writing from prison. And here's the thing. Somebody might look and go, wait a second. If God is trying to do something, and God's man to preach is in prison, this doesn't seem to be working out. This is part of the mystery. Part of the mystery is the world does reject. The world does take that which God calls good and tries to call it evil. The world takes that which is evil and tries to call it good. The world takes sweet and calls it bitter and puts bitter for sweet. It takes light and calls it darkness and calls darkness light. So that's why you want to understand, when you're outside of this building, what are you hearkening to? What are you listening to? See, if you're listening to anything or hearkening to anything other than this book, then it's going to be upside down and backwards. Even to the point where you'll think the men that are serving God are wrong, and the men who are getting along with the world, what they call them, tolerant, are okay. because Paul was not tolerant. Paul explained there's only one way to God, Jesus Christ. Paul did not tolerate other religions. As a matter of fact, one place he was at an area where there were lots of religions. He says, you know what? You men are superstitious. And that was this area where they had a pantheon of all kinds of religions. There's a big ecumenical movement going on in the place where Paul showed up. He said, you know what? You're all superstitious. And he's right. Religion is superstition. It's not of God. God didn't send forth religion. He sent forth his son. God's not the author of religion. He's the author of salvation, which comes in a person. And so you know, Paul wants to understand, if you do preach, you're going to have some tribulation. Because I've been preaching, I got tribulation. That's part of the mystery. We understand that. There's a day when the Lord's going to work it out. Now, then he begins his beautiful prayer. He closes the chapter with this magnificent appeal. He says, for this cause. What cause? The cause that there is a mystery of the fellowship in Christ. The cause that God is building a spiritual temple. For this cause, everything you've been talking about in the past chapter and the one before, I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now here he is in prison. And these Romans have tried to get him to bow the knee to their rulers. And bow the knee to their religions. And he didn't bow his knee, and Paul stood. Paul's posture is one of standing. He stands for Jesus Christ. If he's not standing, he's walking in the steps of Jesus and walking in the faith. But there's a time to bow the knee. And there's only one to bow the knee to. And that's God. And he says, for this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's a beautiful phrase. Lord Jesus Christ. That's a beautiful phrase. When I first got saved, he was Jesus. He was my friend. He was my buddy. I was just a babe in Christ. But as I began to read, you know, he's Jesus Christ. And as I began to read more, he became the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's a beautiful phrase. That phrase is found in this epistle, this church epistle. How many times would you think? Seven. Seven is a number of completion. Seven times. We found it back in the first chapter, verses 2 and 3. We found it also in verse 17 in the first chapter. We find it in the fifth chapter in verse 20. He closes the epistle in the sixth chapter, verses 22 and 23. And this is the middle reference. Right here. Now it's curious. Seven is the number of completion and perfection. That's in God's Bible. Now, there's a Greek perversion called the Vaticanus. I don't know if you ever heard of it. It's a Greek manuscript that's at the Vatican. And that Vaticanus manuscript has a whole bunch of things taken out of it, like a significant portion of Hebrews chapter 10. Every priest standeth daily ministering sacrifices which cannot take away sin. That's removed, obviously. And in the Vaticanus manuscript, that phrase, the Lord Jesus Christ, is removed from the 14th verse. Also in the corrupt Greek manuscript called Sinaiticus, which was found in a garbage basket in Mount Sinai, in a monastery. And those two Greek manuscripts have become the major manuscripts out of which the so-called Greek that you're taught about if you're a Christian, you know the Greek? That's the Greek that they use. It's called the United Bible Society Nestle-Aland 28th edition text. That's what most seminary scholars and all modern Bibles use. And it's curious, in all the modern English Bibles, the Lord Jesus Christ is removed from verse 14. And the verse reads like this, for this cause I bow my knees unto the Father. And it just skips right to the next one. Of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. Well, that's not true. The family in heaven and earth is not named after the Father. The family in heaven and earth is named after the Lord Jesus Christ. Matter of fact, God even kind of prophesied that to some of his prophets in the Old Testament. They didn't understand what they were writing. But back in Isaiah chapter 65, the Lord was speaking to Jacob and Judah. And he says, I'm going to bring a seed out of you guys. And he says in Isaiah 65, 15, And ye shall leave your name for a curse unto my chosen. For the Lord God shall slay thee and call his servants by another name. It's no longer going to be based on Jacob and Judah. It's going to be based on Jesus Christ, Christians. And then the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch, Acts chapter 11. And the whole family in heaven and earth is not named after God the Father. It's named after Jesus Christ. Because that's the name above all names, to which every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord, the glory of God the Father. In other words, you remove that from verse 14. Guess who else removes it? Jehovah's Witnesses. So that the whole family is named after Jehovah. But it's not named after Jehovah. It's named after Jesus Christ. So if you don't have the authorized King James Bible, if you have any other perversion, it reads just like Sinaiticus, Vaticanus, and the Jehovah's Witness translation, and it removes the Lord Jesus Christ from verse 14. Now, who would do that? Who would like to knock Jesus from 7 down to 6? Let's see. 7 is spiritual perfection. 6 is the number of a man. He's just a man. He's just... No, he's not. He's the God-man, Jesus Christ. See, folks, there's only one Jesus in the Bible. There's only one Bible of Jesus. And I hope you have it. It's the word of a king. Thankfully, that middle reference right here is found in the 14th verse of the third chapter in the right book. And now he says, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named." And now here comes this beautiful prayer, verses 16 through 19, "that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God." This is a magnificent appeal and a prayer for the body of Christ. See, you want to learn to pray according to the will of God? Well, take some of the prayers that God penned in His Scriptures and learn those prayers. Now look in this prayer, what He's praying for. He's praying that He would grant you, verse 16. Grant me what? Well, first thing he wants you to understand, any granting is going to be according to the riches of his glory. Any gift that God's going to give is going to come from his glory. It's the glory of God to reveal a thing. He wants to reveal to you through his glory. What does he want to reveal to you? Well, what he wants you to be granted is to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. God wants you to have some strength. Some strength. Strength, the ability to do things. I know the glory of young man is their strength. You get kids in their 20s and they're comparing and they're lifting weights and they're seeing who can bench more and who can do that. That's physical strength. But the Lord is looking for, where's the strength? In the inner man. He's looking for you to have spiritual strength. Why? You're going to be tested. You're going to be tried. You're going to have burdens to bear, spiritual burdens. He wants you to have some strength in the inner man. He'll call it in the next chapter the new man. In verse 24, the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. In Colossians 3, he'll call it the same thing. It's the new man, renewed. In the new man. He wants some strength on the inside. You know, there are a lot of strong guys. Big, strong, muscular guys. I'm certainly not one of them. I was always the last picked for, you know, competition. The first picked on. All that kind of stuff. But that's not what the Lord's looking for. He's not looking for the outer. He's looking for the inner. Amen. See, I wonder what some of these strong guys, if they were ever taken captive, prisoner. And then they come at these strong guys with some needles and say, "Now we're going to torture you with needles." I want to see how long before their spirit breaks down. They might be tough physically, but how tough are they spiritually? How tough is their inner man before they start crying like a baby and giving up any information? Now, the Lord wants to get some strength in the inner man. And the way that strength is going to come in the inner man is going to come by His Spirit. That's what he said right there. That you'd be strengthened with might by his Spirit. Your spirit is not sufficient for the trials that are going to come your way. Your spirit will give in. So the Lord wants to live in you by his Spirit. He wants to strengthen you with his Spirit. And he wants you to have some might, to be strengthened with might. Now, what is the might he's talking about? Well, I told you the companion book to Ephesians is Colossians. And if you went to Colossians chapter 1, verse 11, verses 10 and 11, they kind of go together. That ye might walk worthy of the Lord, unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might. The Spirit is going to strengthen you on the inside with God's knowledge. Once you know the way God thinks, and then you're able to contrast that with the way the world thinks, you're not going to be wearied by the world anymore. You're going to be strong and be able to tolerate and put up with the burdens of the world. Understanding, like Jesus said on the cross, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. They don't know what they're thinking. But you're going to have some strength in there. This happens over time. This is a prayer. God wants to grant you these riches. God wants to strengthen your inner man with might by his Spirit. And one of the greatest things to do with your spirit, like he was talking about in the last book, is he wants to take your spirit, which can tend to be ornery, tend to be angry, can tend to be envious. Sometimes if certain people tend to be mopey and depressed and weepy. And what he wants to do is he wants to take with his spirit and put fruit in your spirit of love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. That's not natural for people to be that way. But that's God. And that's what he wants to strengthen us with. And so Paul is praying for this church here. Now that they understand the mystery, the fact that they're part of this body, what does God want his body to do? Well, he wants it to be strengthened in the inner man with might by his Spirit. Amen. Christianity is spiritual. I was trying to tell someone this the other day. He's going to show you in a few moments. It's not intellectual. It's not intellectual. It is spiritual. You could have two Christians, one with an IQ of 150 and one with an IQ of 95. And the guy with 95 could be 10 times the Christian that the guy with 150 is, even if the guy with 150 knows more Bible knowledge. Because it is possible to take that 150 IQ and memorize a whole bunch of verses and learn a whole bunch of things from reading books and not be spiritual. And the thing that frightens me is because Christianity is about knowing God and knowledge is involved, sometimes we follow people with big heads, but they have small hearts. And that's not how God wants it. God wants you to get spiritually closer to him so he, by his Spirit, not by someone's big IQ, can strengthen your inner man with his might. Not with that other guy's knowledge. See, he didn't say by someone else's spirit with a little s, by his Spirit. That's why my prayer, you know, when you come here, and I'm always encouraging you to read your Bible. Read your Bible. Take some manna every day. I can't hit a whole omer of manna, okay? Eat half of an omer of manna, whatever little bit you can. And when you're reading, ask God to minister to you, and he'll strengthen you on the inner man with his Spirit. And you'll be spiritual, even if you're not intellectual. And you're better off spiritual than intellectual. A lot of people with big belfries and big heads that are going to end up in a lake of fire. So the first thing he's praying is right there. The second thing he's praying, verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. that Christ may dwell in your heart. The what he's saying is, I want Christ to dwell in your heart. I said, but he already does. Well, now we might want to learn a little bit of anatomy here. Christ does dwell in your body because he has circled your soul with his spirit. Like he told us earlier in the book, you were sealed with the Spirit the day you were saved. So what he did was he took his Holy Spirit and he wrapped your soul inside of his Holy Spirit. That's good. How long is it good? Forever. No matter what happens to you, neither death nor life nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come. Remember what happens to you one day when that body gets peeled away. If that soul's been sealed by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, guess that Spirit's going to carry it right to heaven because the Spirit of Christ returns to heaven. And that soul goes up. It's just that simple. But that doesn't mean he dwells in your heart. How do I know that? Go back to Genesis again. I mean, I just wouldn't have to go there, but two chapters in Genesis, chapter 18 and 19. When it was time for Christ, that was Christ the Lord that came down in the 18th chapter, he went to visit a couple of saved Jews, one in the 18th chapter, one in the 19th. In the 18th chapter, he personally went right into that guy's home and sat in the tent with him and dwelt right there. He was comfortable there, and that guy was comfortable to have him there. His name was Abraham. In the 19th chapter, when it was time to visit Lot, he didn't go. He just sent the angels. Because Lot wasn't comfortable to have Jesus in his house, and Jesus wasn't comfortable to be there. Is Christ dwelling in your heart? Is he comfortable in your heart? Are you letting him dwell in your heart? Would you like him to dwell in your heart? I understand he's dwelling in your body, wrapped around your soul, but is he dwelling in your heart? That's what he'd like, that Christ would dwell in our heart. Now, how does that happen? Well, the same way he got to seal our soul, which was by faith. By faith, he says. How does faith come? Faith cometh by hearing. And hearing by the Word of God. I mean, the process is, he had said back in Galatians chapter 3, I ask you a question, receive you the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? The phrase called the hearing of faith. It says it later on in the 5th chapter. It's by the hearing of faith. You see, here's what's necessary. You can hear the gospel once. This is theoretical. I don't think it's likely to happen. But theoretically, it's possible to hear the gospel once and get saved. And God is so desirous that God is not willing that any should perish. That if one joyfully receives that gospel, the Lord is pleased to seal them and save them. But then you can walk away and live a mess of a life. Or you can continue the hearing of faith. And you can break up the fallow ground. And you can prepare your heart in such a manner where not only does Christ seal the outside of it, now he dwells inside of it. And he fills it. And he's sanctified in there. And Paul's prayer is that's what would happen. That you would allow Christ to dwell in your heart by faith. And continue the hearing of faith. And continue the reading of faith. And continue the meditating on the faith. And allow that heart to be a place where, just like Genesis 18, here comes the Lord, I'd like to dwell right in the tent with you and spend time in there with you. When that happens, you are, verse 17, rooted and grounded in love. The love of Christ. Not just his love for you, but your love for him. And so this is the prayer that Paul is praying for this church now. This magnificent appeal is to have them strengthened in the inner man with might by his Spirit, and to have Christ dwelling in that heart by faith, and they're rooted and grounded in love. What the world needs now is love, sweet love. Look, what the Christian needs now is love. What the church needs is love. The mystery of this fellowship needs love. It needs the love of God. And that'll only be rooted and grounded when Christ is in there. Because our love runs out. my tank goes empty. I don't know, you know, you ride down the road and you see that little light come on, it's getting near empty. All right. Well, that doesn't happen when Christ is in there. It's full. The fullness of love of Christ. He continues to pray, verse 18, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and the length and the depth and the height of what? All right, let's see. That I may be able to comprehend. The word's only found twice in the Bible. Comprehend is to understand, to take hold of, to contain in the mind. Comprehend what? Well, he gives a bunch of dimensions. The breadth and the length and the depth and the height. The only time comprehend is found in the Bible is in Job. He says, God thundereth marvelously with his voice. Great things doeth he, which we cannot comprehend. All right, so can we or can't we? Now he's asking me to get some dimensions down here. Now obviously we cannot comprehend all of great works of God. But let's see if we can make some sense out of it. He says the breadth and the length, right? And then he says, and the depth and the height. Well, as I just did that, the breadth and the length and the depth and the height, I just drew a cross. So what am I trying to comprehend? Well, probably what he said in verse 8. The unsearchable riches of Christ. I'm beginning to, as I go through, little by little, I'm getting a comprehension of what some of these riches are. I won't be able to search them all out, but those that I can, I'll never exhaust the breadth and the length and the depth and the height, but I begin to get some of it. And the key may be to the fact that it says, verse 18, may be able to comprehend three little words, with all saints. In other words, the cross unites and connects all saints. We're probably not going to get the fullness of the breadth and the length and the depth and the height until the trumpet sounds and we really get a chance to see just how wide and far and deep and high Jesus went to put this mystery together. But I can get little glimpses of it now. And here's why he wants me to be able to do it, verse 19, that I would know the love of Christ. That's the love I'm rooted and grounded in that 17th verse. In the midst is the 18th verse, which again is a picture of the cross. That's knowing the love of Christ. Greater love hath no man than this, but that a man would lay down his life for his friends. No man taketh my life from me, I lay it down. I'm the good shepherd, I give it for my sheep. And we begin to get this. We know the love of Christ. He says, which passeth knowledge. Well, how can I know it if it passes knowledge? Well, here's what he's meaning. He means passes knowledge. It's greater than knowledge. To know the love of Christ. Remember I told you before, it's better to be spiritual than be intellectual. The intellectual guy can have a head full of knowledge, but doesn't have the heart and the love of Christ in him. And the guy with the IQ of 95, if he loves Christ, and he's rooted and grounded in love, and Christ is dwelling in his heart by faith, that love is beyond the knowledgeable guy. It's a strange thing. I watch, you know, radio and television because I'm kind of involved in them, not by my own doing, didn't seek them out, but there they are. But I'm involved at the studios, both radio and television, and I notice how they're always reaching out for some glitz or some glamour. And I think to myself, if you would just get some of the simple saints that love God on these programs and just let them testify of how God worked in their life, rather than some rock guitarist that just got saved and doesn't know anything, or some guy with a high IQ that you can tell is so far from God, he's rummaging around in the Vaticanus and Sinaiticus manuscripts. I mean, if you could just get some simple saints that love God, you could really do some ministering around here. But it's not going to happen. Because they're too hung up on knowledge and glitz. And they don't understand that the love of Christ passes knowledge. And Paul's prayer is that if you would just allow Christ to dwell in your heart by faith, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you'd be strengthened in the inner man with might by His Spirit, you might be filled with all the fullness of God. That's His prayer. That we get the, I came that you might have life, that you might have it more abundantly. Some of the fullness is what He desires for you. Your vessels of mercy that He wants to fill. I mean, not just a little bit. And when you go to get a drink at a kitchen sink with a glass of water, you just don't fill it this much. You fill it. And that's His desire, is to have His vessels filled with the fullness of God. The fullness of God. What's the fullness of God? Well, later on in the same book, he'll talk in the 5th chapter, verse 18. It's talking about being filled with the Spirit. With a capital S. That's Christ's Spirit. That's a very long-suffering Spirit. Very long-suffering. How long-suffering? I don't know. How long did He suffer with you before you got saved? For me, it was 39 years. Okay, so then I should be able to put up with anyone for 39 years. I don't have 39 years left. I can do it. Filled with His Spirit. See, the Lord wants to get some fullness in there. Colossians, He talks about being filled with the knowledge of His will. Not knowledge, the knowledge of His will. I wonder what God would have me to do. Well, why don't you ask? And search some of the unsearchable riches of Christ. And He'll let you know the knowledge of His will. That's part of the fullness of God. Being filled with the Spirit. Being filled with the knowledge of His will. What will happen? Well, Jesus said, "These things I've spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be filled." Boy, a joy-filled Christian. How's that? I'd like to meet one of those. It's nice to see smiling Christians. It's nice to see Christians that have joy. It's nice to see Christians that minister with joy and not with bitterness and anger and contentions and strife and striving with people. You minister with joy. You know, if you were at this morning's Sunday school service, you saw that the sower sows seed. And he's supposed to sow seed. That's his job. He just takes it and he just casts it out there. And that seed's going to go all over. It's going to go by the wayside. It's going to go on stony ground. It's going to go where thorns are. And once in a while, it's going to hit good ground. Praise the Lord. But 3 out of 4, you know, in the best conditions, is going to be negative. Can you continue to sow with joy? Or are you upset and bitter and angry when someone turns you down? See, you're filled with the knowledge of His will and you have the knowledge of God and you understand these things and you understand that they get things backwards and upside down. You still have joy for the privilege that you're called to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. That's a joy. That's an honor. These things I've spoken unto you that my joy might remain in you and that your joy might be full. The fullness of God being filled with His Spirit, being filled with the knowledge of His will, being filled with joy. Romans 15, Paul says, "And I am sure that when I come unto you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ." The gospel of Christ is a blessing. It's full of blessing. All the promises are yea and amen. This is a good prayer. This is a little prayer we should be looking at more often and praying it for ourselves. And then praying it for those we're discipling and working with. These are good prayers. Look, I want to get healed. My appendix is bothering me. Oh, give me a good doctor to fix the appendix. I understand. Those are nice prayers too. This is a good prayer. Amen. You know, getting my appendix fixed is only going to last for a short while. And something else is going to go wrong. I've got diverticulitis. I don't know. But you get this stuff right, this is going to last. Amen. And make a real difference. So he closes with this magnificent appeal. "Now, unto Him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. See, the Lord is able to do this exceeding abundantly. He's able to take vessels of clay and put His Spirit in there and to work completely contrary to our nature and do things we're incapable of doing. That's what He can do according to the power that worketh in us. That power is at work in us. We literally have to fight against it and grieve it and quench it and vex it so it doesn't work. That power wants to work if we would just allow it to, if we would just pray, which is why He prayed that God would grant us those things in verses 16 through 19. And there's going to be glory in the church, but the glory is by Jesus Christ. There is no glory for you or for me. It's His glory. It's the glory of God. We preach Christ Jesus, not ourselves. We're just servants on His behalf. This is, unto Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. That's a phrase that Jesus used three times when He was preaching. Matthew 12:32, Mark 10:30, Luke 18:30, and then Paul gave it to the Hebrews twice in Hebrews 2:5 and 6:5. So you see this phrase, the world to come is what it's called, is the world without end. The world without end is used in the Old Testament once. It's in Isaiah, I think it's 45 and verse 17. I'll find it real quick for you. Isaiah 45. Israel shall be saved in the Lord with an everlasting salvation. Ye shall not be ashamed nor confounded, world without end. That's not this present evil world. That's the world to come. That's the one that's all being put together by this mystery, which is now revealed through Jesus Christ. A magnificent appeal. I read a poem kind of looking at this chapter, and it's beautiful. It just, dearest Lord, come, descend and dwell by faith and love in every breast. Then shall we know and taste and feel Thy joy which cannot be expressed. Come, fill our inner man with spiritual strength, our renewed hearts now possessing and learning the height and breadth and length of Thy glorious grace and matchless blessing. Now to the great God, whose powers show more than our thoughts or wishes know, be everlasting honors done by all the church through Christ His Son. The mystery revealed to you and to me. And now His prayer is that we would preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this chapter showing to us, Lord, that this glorious mystery now is known by humble vessels of clay in the church. And our preaching, Lord, yeah, sure, it'll show angels something, but more importantly, it will help other Gentiles and Jews to be part of this great work, this temple, a Spirit of God through the habitation of His Spirit inside of us. Lord, help us to be rooted and grounded in love. And Lord, help us that we may have Thy fullness. This I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.